Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we'll read, I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to consider the first half of that chapter this morning, verses 1 through 8, but I want to read the whole of it, for I believe that they are very closely related and tied together. Father, as we come to this word, we thank you that you've given us your word. That Lord, you, the infinite God, full of infinite wisdom, are able in that infinite wisdom to condense, as it were, and to put in words that we are able to understand the revelation of yourself and the revelation of your plan and will. Lord, the outcome, as it were, of history itself and the outworking of it in our lives. Father, as we have this privilege, I pray that you would not only open our physical eyes to see, but our spiritual eyes to understand and to profit from your truth. Father, we need the Spirit, the very Spirit who has allowed this word to come to us, this very Spirit that illumines and teaches us and instructs us. And so, God, will you be kind, even as the word is read, that, Lord, these words may not just simply fall on hard ground, but in good hearts that will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The sixth seal has been opened, and now we find John saying this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number or count, from every tribe and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day, day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And so reads the word of God. We come to this section, chapter 7. And I want to take us back to those people that in Western Asia themselves on the coast, themselves hearing the reading of that which we've considered in the last several weeks of the opening of the seals. And I would imagine, I'm sure you would too, that on the first hearing of those things, they would have been stunned, if not staggered, by the revelation made by the opening of those seals, by the conflict and chaos, and ultimately leading to cosmic catastrophe. Stunning to them, surely surprising and shocking, and they themselves also reverberating in their minds the very things which those on the earth would say, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that question is probably reverberating in their minds. But we would also understand with them, most likely with the opening of those seals, they might expect there might be the next seal coming with those seven seals. And yet it does not come. It's delayed. In fact, that's what we find in verse chapter 7. There is a delay. There is a break. What everybody who comments on the book of Revelation says, an interlude. A break in the action. Not in the action of the visions that are being given to John and the continuation of the revelation that he makes, but a break in the action of those seals or the account and chronology of the opening of those seals. Two visionary scenes. A scene of saints being sealed, verses 1 through 8, and a scene of saints standing before the throne of God, verses 9 through 17. The very question has been answered. Who can stand? The saints will stand. How in the world can they themselves stand in that last day? Because they've been sealed by God. And really, very simply, that is the very lesson of chapter 7. And keep it as plain and simple as I can. It's designed, this interlude, really this break in the action, this delaying digression is designed, as it were, to catch our attention, and inform us and give us an understanding before the rest of that revelation and those visions begin to fall out with respect to the judgments of God to bring about the salvation of His people and the glory of His name, is that they might understand the situation on the earth and in heaven that the saints themselves will face. They themselves have seen this chaos, conflict, and catastrophe in those seals, and yet there are more to be revealed, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And so they themselves, under the wisdom of God in the inspiration of John, now gives them understanding with regard to how they may stand and what they may anticipate. The surety of their standing and the security that they have in God Himself. Two complementary pictures I would submit to you of the redeemed people of God. They answer the purpose of this interlude, let me just give it to you then, simply in the words of Grant Osborne, is to show the people of God being sealed before the outpouring of judgments, and then in heaven, worshiping God after those judgments have been carried out. It's a very simple picture. What we have is a before and after scene. We have a before and after scene that is going to be the before, everything else that we shall see falls out, and an after scene after all of it's taken place. And so what we have to kind of realize as we're looking at this interlude is that it's not necessarily chronological. The vision, this after this and after this that we find, after this, verse 1, after this, verse 9, is not the after the events that take place themselves that have been set forth, because in chapter 6 at the very end, the last event was judgment already, the ultimate and final judgment. It is basically following a chronology of the way in which the visions were made and the revelation was made. After this vision came this one and then this one. And so we have to deal with chronology. And the chronology that we're going to be taken to in verses 1 through 8 is a chronology of the revelation of what God does for his own, that they themselves may be preserved from his wrath. And what we see in verses 9 through 17 is the rejoicing and triumph they enjoy on account of that sealing. They themselves will stand in his presence. Now that's nubbing and tagging it in its simplicity. Now I'm going to impress you with its complexity. Not really. I hope not to. I don't desire to do that. But we're going to just consider that first vision right now. And I've just got two simple headings for this, and it should be very simple. The circumstances of the sealing, verses 1 through 3, and then the company that's sealed, verses 4 through 8. The circumstances of the sealing, and then the company that is sealed. And that's what we'll deal with. Let me tell you that the study of the book of the Revelation is very difficult, at least for me. Because my desire and intention in going through this book is not to create controversy. It's not to wow you or anything else. It's just simply, hopefully, prayerfully to set it out in its faithful setting out of its truth. And so I hope to do that. And as I say that, I'm just also saying that as well, that you might understand that I do struggle through these things. And this has been one of those texts that I do struggle with. Not on account of the realities that it reveals, but expressing what they represent. And so we'll go through that. And so if you're saying, well, you know, this guy just has an axe to grind. I have no axe to grind. I have no eschatological last day axe to grind. All I simply want to do is understand this the best I can and prayerfully, by God's grace, express it to you the best I can. And that's a work that only God can do and help me to do. So as we begin, I want to begin with what I call the circumstances of the sealing, verses 1 through 3. Notice it opens with a very graphic, I would call it a very vivid scene. To me, it's kind of like an angelic tug of war. And notice how it's described. And again, we ought to be impressed as well by the way in which it is expressed. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or any other tree. We have this picture, as it were, of angels exercising restraint. Restraint on some winds that would blow across the earth from every place. Angels strategically placed, at least in a metaphorical way, at the corners of the earth to hold back those winds. And I would submit to you that the winds that they are holding back are destructive winds. We get the sense of that. We don't have to assume it, because we're already told in verse 3 that another angel comes and commands them to hold those winds back until the saints are sealed. In other words, those winds are destructive winds. Those winds are winds that are able to harm the earth and all the things in it. And so here they are, these angelic agents restraining, it was holding in check, really what really is going to wreak destruction upon the earth. As we think about that, we will understand that in the Old Testament, that winds were a natural metaphor that God used to speak of his destructive power and authority. I'm not going to have you turn there. You can just simply note this. As the Lord speaks in Jeremiah chapter 4, listen to this as he himself has purposed to bring judgment upon Jerusalem for its idolatry and violence and its abominations. He says this: a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people. A wind not to winnow and not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this. will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Behold, and then it speaks of God himself. He goes up like the clouds and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Jeremiah uses this analogy of the wind quite often, and it just is for one other example with regard to how we are to regard these winds and the angels themselves as holding it back. We read these words in Jeremiah 49:6. The Lord himself working with regard, 49:6, and I'm looking at it, and it is not here. It is there in my Bible, but it's in the wrong place. In fact, now I don't know where it is. Okay, well, I've got it written down, fortunately. I'm sorry that I can't give you the reference. But here it is, 49:6. I may have just got to the wrong place. It is with respect to the nation Elam. And you remember in that early section in the chapters 40, those late chapters of the 40s in Jeremiah, God begins, after announcing his judgment upon his people Jerusalem, begins to turn to the nations themselves and their judgment. In fact, ending interestingly, and as we look at anticipate the book of Babylon, dealing with Babylon itself in the last several chapters. But of Elam, a particular nation, it says, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam four winds from the four ends of heaven, and I will scatter them all with these winds. It signifies from the four winds from four directions, basically indicates a disaster that comes from every direction. A divine wind, as it were, that huffs and puffs and blows the whole house down. This is the very picture that it is. It is in this particular instance here that we have in the book of the Revelation, it is likely that which presents those winds that are about to come, the judgments, and especially the final judgment that God himself is bringing. Those angels, as it were, metaphorically, are exercising restraint on the very instruments that God himself will use to bring about the ultimate dissolution of the cosmos. They're really holding back the collapse of the created order that God himself is about to unleash. And so that's the scene. And it is upon that scene that, as John watches, comes another angel. Another angel having in his hand, it says, the seal of the living God. And it's just interesting that simply those little words that are added to us, the living God, not a God like the idols that can do nothing, can say nothing, can threaten anything. These, not a helpless, empty, faceless God, but a living God. A mighty God, an eternal God who lives forever and ever, a God who is active in his created order on behalf of his people. And it says not only does he have a seal of the living God, but apparently he has great authority. Because as he comes with that seal of God, that seal that belongs to God, that seal that is God's, it says that he gives a command to those angels. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. I have no idea what that means, except that that's what it appeared to him. It appeared to him, and this is what he saw in the vision, rising from the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And the command that he issues to them is this: do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until judgment will come. The winds will be released, but not until by the will and pleasure and purpose of God. And it's interesting, in the midst of all of this, especially as we see these visions that take place in the book of the Revelation, we are reminded of the reality of spiritual beings and the angelic host and the greater cosmic conflict that is being waged all around us. that God has this angelic celestial host and agency working indeed to carry out his judgment and also to bring about the salvation of his people. And here, with this very command, he tells them, do not do anything until the bondservants of our God, the slaves of our God, are sealed. Who are those slaves? It is those who are the followers of the Lamb. It is those to whom he writes this book, the revelation of Christ which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. Seal my own with my seal, and then the winds can blow. Now, no description is given of the seal here. In fact, the only thing that we would know is maybe by our own reference and all those kinds of things, that seals were often carried by kings, as it were, on a ring. Or maybe some kind of staff if you were an official person, and seals were used to seal things, to authenticate it, or even a seal, as it were, as above the over the tomb, to protect it and to keep it closed. And so this kind of thing might be indicated here. And in those days, even in that century, in those times, basically a seal conveyed ownership, protection, power, privilege, if you had the seal. And so now comes this seal with the seal of God himself. It was a common practice, and it was a common practice. Notice that seal is also to be, what? Placed on their foreheads. It was common in those days, ancient days, for masters to mark their slaves, or brand them, or tattoo them with a mark identifying them as belonging to a particular master. Those first century readers would understand in some sense what that seal would mean. It means two things primarily. It means possession and protection. It means ownership and security. And this is really what this very seal itself is. In this case, it was to mark the servants of the bondservants of God before the judgment should come as his very own possession. Which, as we read, I think in verse 5, if I'm correct, of chapter 1, I think is the very description that is given of God's people. A glory, verse 6, of people. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We belong to him. The seals were to mark his own as belonging to him. And that idea of protection itself comes also from Old Testament analogies. And probably the one that you would remember most likely is that analogy in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, where God himself is determined now to judge his people again in the book of Ezekiel. And there is a man clothed in linen. God himself sends that man clothed in linen, and he tells him to go out into the midst of his people and mark those, put a mark on those who themselves grieve and are broken over the abominations that are being occurred in Jerusalem. Go find the brokenhearted, go find the humble, and put a mark on them. Put a mark on those themselves that have not identified with the idolatry and with the abominations and with the departure that characterizes this city. Put a mark on them. And then it says, having instructed the man in linen to do that, it says then that the Lord instructs the executioners, which my Bible says, instruct the executioners now to go out and strike down those without that mark and show no pity. The mark upon those humble and brokenhearted ones preserved them from the judgment that God himself was executing through those other men. And this is the very picture that we have here. And this very idea not only of possession and of ownership, that you belong to me, but also because you belong to me, then you will be protected by me. And that's his purpose That's the purpose of this sealing. In fact, in chapter 9, and I'm just turning over there a little bit there, in chapter 9 and verse 4, we're told when the fifth trumpet judgment is sounded, when that judgment is sounded that speaks of locusts coming out of the bottomless pit like scorpions who will torment the people. We're told there in verse 9, they were told, those locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any grain, green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It's the same mark. It's a protective mark. It's an identifying mark that these are off limits with regard to the judgment of the wrath of God. And that is what is taking place here. This is the very purpose of this sealing. And we're told later in this book, in chapter 14 and in chapter 22, that the seal is the name of the Lamb and the name of the one on the throne, the name of God. The seal is a name. It's the name of God Himself. Now we can start thinking about on the forehead. Is my head big enough for the name? What's it going to look like and all those kind of things? Let me just say this, and this is all I'm going to say. We understand and we forget that this is a book of graphic symbolism. This is a book of symbolism. This is not spiritualizing. This is representing something. There is a marker on a certain people that they belong to God and owned as His own and as the own of the Lamb. And that God's interest is in the protection and care of those people. And that's really the whole idea. And what it really does, that seal, is the security under the protective authority of the sovereign living God. This is what we're seeing here, or at least this is what he's opening up for us. And again, it will enable us to understand later as we come to the revelation of the dragon and of the beast of the fact that there are those themselves who also bear a mark. They bear the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or on their hands. And by that very mark, they themselves, whether it's either his name or his number, as we shall see, it is something, this is what it means. It means you belong to the beast. It means that the beast is the one who has authority over you, but the reality is the beast and the dragon, they have no ability to save you. There is no security, as it were, in taking security in the beast or the dragon. And so there's the contrast is already being made. Who do you belong to? Who and how are you ever going to be able to stand? When we come, like that song we sang, when the night is done and we stand at the throne, yet not I, but Christ in me. It is the seal, it's the commitment of God to His own people. And that much I think we can say about this seal. It gives security to His people, it identifies them as belonging to Him, and rather than those who are destined to drink the wine of the wrath of God, who have the mark of the beast, that we ourselves are destined to behold the glory of God, standing in His presence. Now this seal, let me just put a clarifying remark here. This seal does not mean that we shall not suffer. Indeed, the very characterization of the message to the churches is with regard to that challenge that faces them. As we said before, the very words of Jesus Christ warned us indeed that we ourselves will not find peace with the world but hostility from it. I have overcome the world, Jesus says, but you will live in it. Jesus Himself prays in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 15, I do not ask you to take them out of this world. I ask you to keep them from the evil one. And so the will of Christ, the message to the seven churches, the very warnings of Paul himself that we have been destined for this, again, does not mean that we shall not suffer the wrath of men, but it does mean that we shall never suffer the wrath of God. And this is the very reality, indeed, for which the church itself is prepared, because the God himself, instead of wrath, will sustain us, will keep us, will preserve us, will bring us, as it were, through the tribulation and out of it. I'm going to say this just briefly, and then I'm going to create a lot of conflict. Not by rapture. We'll be delivered by grace. We'll be delivered by grace, sealed by his promise. As saying that, okay, I know I have to always qualify everything. I better do this. I'm not saying there will not be a rapture in the sense that Christ will come, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in all his glory with his angels and gather his people. That reality will take place. But it ain't going to take us out of the tribulation. That's what I say. And we'll see. We'll talk about that later. Now your little heads might be going, oh, what in the world is he saying? That's all right. Here's what I want you to understand. Been sealed. Sealed and protected by God himself. Preserved. And that we ourselves will endure. In fact, if you will look with me, look down at verse 9. Look at the after picture. I just want to let you just see the after picture. The after picture, he says, after that before picture, after these things, after that seeing that vision, but also after the judgments, he says, behold, a great multitude which no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and tongues and all that. And it says, who are these? And he says, these are the ones, he says, who have come out. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And so, in other words, what they are doing is they are bearing witness to the fact of God's faithfulness in sealing his own in the face of the judgments that shall come. And so this ought to be an assurance to God's people, and we'll speak more about the nature of that. And so there we have the what I would call the circumstances of the sealing, and in a certain sense, the nature of that sealing. God owning us and God protecting us. And that we are able, no matter what may fall around us in the midst of the chaos that will come, that we shall not fall under the wrath of God, but be preserved through it. To be able to stand in that last day in his presence in great glory. Now, let's go to the second part. Let's go to that company that's sealed. I heard, verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I'm going to make some observations now as I go through this. And hopefully it won't be confusing either. First of all, I want to note the number. 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Right? That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And so we're told, we have this itemized listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, in which out of those 12 tribes, 12,000 are selected to be sealed. And it goes down all the way through 12 tribes. Not the 12 tribes, because the list is really kind of broken up. Dan, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned at all. Neither is the tribe of Ephraim. But instead, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned. And we get Manasseh, who is the son of Joseph. He's included, and also Joseph is dead, but Ephraim is not. We've got a funny list. We've got a funny list. It's unique. It doesn't match any of the Old Testament lists. But then, in fact, hardly any of the Old Testament lists match each other. Here, what it might be significant is the fact that at the very head of that list, is the tribe of Judah, the very tribe from which the lion shall come, that will be the redeeming lamb of God. But as we look at these numbers, some take them as literal. And if you do, I think that'd be very discouraging to anybody. 12,000 from the tribe, each of those tribes. Do you realize that when Israel came out of Egypt and then began to go into the wilderness and those tribes were numbered, that the lowest amount of tribesmen was the tribe of Manasseh with 32,000? 12,000! 12,000! 12,000! 144,000! How many were rescued out of Egypt? 603,000. The number, if you want to take it literally, is not very large at all. In fact, it would be kind of really disappointing if you were a Jew. That's it? And again, that's what people often will do with it. It's a very small number, literally. Figuratively, it's massive. Figuratively, it's a massive number. And I think it's wiser to understand it as symbolic. There's probably no number that maybe is overworked as much, especially at the end of the book of the Revelation, as the number 12. I saw 12 trees bearing fruit. I saw 12 gates. I saw 12 apostles at the names of the 12 apostles at those gates. I saw the 12 foundations. I saw the 12 apostles of those foundations had the names of the 12 apostles. He begins to describe the very nature and character of the city, and something that I learned in my own Bible that was kind of disappointing for me. Because I said, oh, I always liked the NAS, and then I go, that little thing just tricked me up right here. But here's what we have. And he says, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles. And one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And I measured the city, and the rod was 1,500 miles in length. 1,500 miles, that's 15. But if you go to your marginal reference, and if you go to your ESV, blessed, it says 12,000 stadia. In other words, our Bible's trying to give us the lengths of the city, the widths of the city and everything else in our terms, basically takes out the terms that reveal to us that, again, that the very nature and character, 12,000 stadia. In other words, a city that is marked by 12,000 stadia, by 12,000 stadia, by 12,000 stadia, the number 12 multiplied 1,000 times, what is it trying to tell us to do? That you've got to take a jet to go from one side to the other? It's not telling us anything about that. It's telling us that here it is, this city that is, as it were, a perfect box, a representative of the perfect Holy of Holies, itself is massive. We're trying to figure out if we're going to have elbow room in that city. That's not the issue. The issue is that the very number itself denotes completeness. The very number itself, multiplied, as it were, by 1,000, denotes immensity and greatness, comprehensiveness. And so this is the very picture that is given here. It's not simply, it's not a little limited number of a little number of tribes. It is basically talking about a huge number multiplied 12 times. 12 times. 12 times is even as it mentioned here in this verse, 12,000, 12,000, and then it's multiplied again and again and again. Someone said it's kind of interesting how tidy it is. How tidy that all the tribes are exactly the same. Because it's giving us a picture more than it's simply a census. It's giving us the idea of how great is this company. How great this company is. And the greatness of it will be revealed in verse 9. It will be so great that it really can't be numbered. But here it's expressed in these kinds of terms right now, speaking of the fullness of the people of God. It doesn't denote a limited amount of Jews. It denotes a broad, great amount of people. And as I say about this listing, as we begin to look at it and we begin to see it worked out, if there's anything that we can say that might be unique about it or might be instructive about it, because it's hard to make any sense of the order of the names other than the Judah at the very beginning, it's hard for us to make sense of the exclusion of Daniel, though many will make sense of that, or of the exclusion of Ephraim. But what we do know is that what we have, in some sense, is a very picture of what we find in Numbers 1 and 2 of a census of the people of God as they themselves are about to go in to the promised land. When their census is taken, as it were, the numbering of the troops, the battalions, actually what we might say the army of the people of God, and it's when names and numbers come together that we begin to realize that there is a picture here that is being painted of a people who will themselves engage on behalf of God, sealed by God, promised indeed that they themselves shall have victory. But a people themselves who are engaged in a warfare. As we shall see, it is a cosmic warfare. We'll see it opened up in chapters 12 through 14. We will see exactly what is going on with regard to it. And it is a warfare against the saints. It's a warfare against the saints, not Jew and Gentile, not Jew separated from Gentile, but Jew and Gentile believer themselves under the category of the name saints under attack. And that is what we're going to see. This is the eschatological, the last day army of God is the people of God themselves sealed, as it were, to go in and engage the great battles. Now that may be, I hope, not overrunning the picture here. But that's simply what I think it says, or at least what it probably denotes. But the issue becomes this, and this is where I won't make any friends, maybe, or I might. But listen, I'm not interested in that. Okay. I mean, I'm interested that you'd be my friends, but not... I'm not interested in pleasing you just so you say, well, I like that version of it. Okay, that's all I'm saying here. The question is, who are they then? There's two options generally, and that's what it comes down to. Either they are literal Jews, or it is the Church of God. Either it is literal Israel, or it's spiritual new Israel. Now, that's the categories that I'm putting it in. That's the categories that I'm putting it in. Now, that is what has always been challenging to me. Because initially, I think just like George Ladd thinks, and though he doesn't take this position, but like he says, this George Eldon Ladd says, the most natural way to interpret this is to see them as the Jewish people and to find in this the symbolism of the salvation of Israel. You know what? I think I agree with that. That seems to be the most naturally. It's tribes, it's Israel, it's all those kinds of guys, right? They're all mentioned there. And so that seems, as it were, to be right. And therefore, many take that view. Many says it is a reference only to ethnic Israel. And again, maybe ethnic Israel enlarged and great. Listen, I believe, according to Romans chapter 11, 26, that all Israel will be saved in that generation. I believe that God will fulfill his purposes, as it were, for those people, but he's going to fulfill his purposes through the church. It's always going to come that way. It's always going to come that way. But there is some say that, and some of you are certainly familiar because I attended the seminary that teaches this. Many suggest that 144,000 represent the literal remnant of Israel, redeemed during the final 7-year period of tribulation, who will evangelize those who are still left in this awful carnage and chaos, because the church itself has been already translated out of heaven by the rapture. Now, I would love that. I would love that picture. I mean, there is something very sympathetic to me. I'd love to get out of here.
when everything starts to come apart. But I don't believe that's what it says. In fact, this is the only place where the tribes are referred to specifically, apart from the fact that the names are in the gates of the city. And what it signifies to me, as it were, is, and I'm going to say it very simply, the unity of the people of God. The unity and the continuity of God's purposes working out, as it were, through his old covenant people and now being fulfilled in his new covenant people, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And what he is really doing, I really believe, is what Robert Mounce says. It's a symbolic way, as it were, of speaking that the church is now the eschatological, the final day people of God who have taken up Israel's inheritance and in whom all the promises to Israel will be realized and fulfilled. Now that's the perspective that I take. I think it's, well, let me say why I take it that way. That's probably the best thing you'd like to say. Well, will you explain that to me? Here's the thing that is so interesting to me, is that whatever it is, it's denoting those who are sealed. In other words, it's not saying that Israel or the Jews have nothing to do with our salvation or our sealing or the outcome of our salvation, but in a certain sense, that's the root of our anticipation. It is out of those tribes. It's out of that nation. Indeed, as he seals the roots, as it were, or at least the roots that are a picture of the greater reality and the fulfillment of the promises, he's speaking indeed, yes, they do have a hope that he will fulfill his purposes. As he began with Israel, so he will complete all that he began and promised to Israel, to this people now that have become not Jew and Gentile, but in Jesus Christ, one people, one new man. One new man, which I would call it the church, but I would call it the people of the new covenant. The people of the new covenant. Now look, just some encouragements or directions along this. You remember, in chapter 5, we're told that John himself was weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll. And then he was informed. It says he heard. Listen to what it says here. As I was weeping, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." There are the Jewish roots. There's the Jewish promise. There's the Jewish anticipation. Has overcome. He hears the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John says, what does he see? He sees a lamb slain. It goes from what he hears to what he sees. And in the very same thing, in this very section of these two visions, we have this. We hear in verse 4 that John hears the number and names. But then what does he see in verse 9? What he sees is a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. In fact, we ought not even be surprised that John would use these terms or that God would bring those terms, because as he says, I heard from them sealed from every tribe. Where have we heard that? Where have we heard the term every tribe? We've heard it in chapter 5 of the redemptive act of Jesus Christ, who has purchased a people from what? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And then we find it here, every tribe of Israel. Why should that surprise us? That's exactly what the redemption of Christ has accomplished. Why should it surprise us then when we read in verse 9 of this multitude that can't be numbered, that we find them from every tribe and nation? The picture is the comprehensive, eternal will of God itself being carried out and fulfilled. And what John is pleased to do is to take it and let us know and understand the very roots in which that promise is, out of which that promise has come. The promise to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. And the very beginning of that promise to be fulfilled through a nation that is marked by tribes and yet fulfilled in the fact of not just simply tribes, but nations and peoples and tongues. And so we see this picture, and as I would submit it to you, is this very picture. I submit to you that this reference there to the tribes really is a symbolic reference to the church as a whole, as it were, described in terms of its Jewish roots. In fact, Leon Morris notes, he says, all the descriptions of Israel in the New Testament are piled up and applied to the church in the New Testament. All of the Old Testament references, and you know them, and in fact, I'll just say them to you. For example, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter describes the church as this, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Where'd that come from? It came from his words in Exodus 19 to Israel. And now those words are given to the church. Not a single race, not a single nation, not a single tongue, but a multitude of nations and tongues. He says this, and in fact he says it in verse 10 of that very same chapter of Peter, chapter 2. Peter goes on to tell the church, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, the very same words delivered by the prophet Hosea to Israel. You were outsiders in a certain way, and now he uses that very language to speak of the Gentiles as the insiders, but he's speaking to the church in general. Titus 2:14, Paul refers to the church as a people for his own possession. James writes, as it were, to the church, referring to them as the 12 tribes. And in all of this, in Philippians 3:3, Paul exhorts us that we ourselves are the true what? Circumcision. Not the false circumcision, not the empty circumcision, but the fulfillment in Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. The two groups made into one. We are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Yea, we are all sons of Abraham. And so there is no division here. And then to say because we have this reference to 144,000 out of the various tribes that simply is just limited to those people. Are they the only ones? Are they the only ones sealed? No. Because the rest who stand before that throne in glory, having come through the great tribulation themselves, have arrived not by their own strength, but by the sealing and protective care of God Himself. They're not the only ones. And so in a certain sense, to limit it that way and to focus it that way is to lose sense of the whole atmosphere of the book of the Revelation, for it doesn't divide Jew and Gentile. It shows at the very end, even as I read with those 12, that the very gates into the city has the name of the tribes on it, and the very foundations upon which that city is built is the very 12 apostles, who we might say are Jews, were Jews. And so there's not a distinction, as it were, here. And so to speculate and begin to move and put a division in the judgments and all those things between Jew and Gentile, in other words, to divide the church up in the book of the Revelation, is contrary to the very flow of the text. And I will continue to say that. Not because I think I know it all. And again, as I say, I struggle with that. But as I look at it, I'm basically saying, listen, that we really have here the same community.
These bondservants who are listed from the tribe of Israel themselves, really representative. They symbolize the church. They symbolize that new covenant community, but in it, that new covenant community marked by the roots of the promise and now confirmed and carried out by the will of God and certain to be accomplished for Jew and Gentile in the end by the grace of God. In fact, one says, and this is Tom Schreiner, "The listing is a comprehensive sealing that suggests that the Church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel, the fulfilled Israel. The Church does not replace Israel, but is the eschatological people of God in whom the promises to Israel find their ultimate fulfillment." It represents Christians. It represents the body of Christians, the massive body of Christians who God knows one by one. Who he cares for, who he takes note of, and who he himself will preserve. I know I'll have a lot of questions after that, but that's and in fact, that's where I believe it goes. And we'll see that, and we'll speak more with regard to that as we see the second part of that vision. Now, let me say this as I close. The Spirit of God is not mentioned specifically in this section. But surely, as we think about this idea of sealing, surely it should be a great encouragement to us who have believed in Jesus Christ to read in Ephesians 1:13 that having believed, we were sealed in God. We were sealed in God with the Holy Spirit of promise who is given as what? Sealed. Ownership of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Two things: possession, security. The Spirit of God given to us, not a mark on our foreheads, but the very Spirit of the triune God indwelling us. And that we, as we are told later on in Ephesians 4:30, we were sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. I think it's wonderful for us to read that he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it in the day of Jesus. That is great. That's true. But isn't it wonderful to know how come that is true? Isn't it great to know that God himself has sealed his own who have believed in him and given the Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the mighty Holy Spirit, the beautiful Holy Spirit in all of his fruit, and he sealed us by that Spirit for the day of ultimate redemption, which is our resurrection from the grave and our glorification with God. That's what we ourselves enjoy. The Spirit is that seal, marking us out as his own, giving us his life and power, enabling us to persevere through all trials and tribulations in this life, delivering us from the certain wrath of God to come, that we may stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's what we have. We have what God himself has promised to give to his people. And this picture is given to it. It's given to a people themselves, now standing, as it were, before the restrained winds, as it were. Waiting, as it were, that revelation of that which will fall upon men. But now themselves understanding that God himself has sealed to protect them to the end. And in case they want to know if that's going to happen, verses 9 through 17 tells them what will happen. Who escapes the wrath of God in the final judgment? Only those who belong to God. And only those who belong to God will have the seal of God and the security that God, by his Spirit, by his grace, will keep them. We deserve the wrath of God, but we've been saved by his grace and mercy, so that ought to thrill our souls. Not that we ourselves think that we are anything, but that we understand that he is everything. And we thank God for his saving, for his
for his possessing us and sealing us for that day of redemption. Father, we come to you. We come to you before this picture. Lord, that I pray and that I haven't distorted. But Lord God, whatever picture we might make of it, Lord, the reality stands behind it. That you are the God who brings wrath, and yet you are the God who, out of mercy and your saving purposes, gather a people for yourself. And Lord God, you give them your name and the name of your Son. Yea, you give them your Spirit as the pledge and promise and guarantee of our greater inheritance. Lord God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord God, that though the winds themselves in your time and in your way will come, Lord, even as we ourselves see that being opened up for us in this book, that we know we stand in the favor and grace of you. Thank you for that blessing. God, thank you that we stand in the long line of those themselves who have trusted and believed in you. And that, Lord God, we are, as it were, surrounded by a great company of witnesses who have gone before us and are now perfected in glory. Oh, Lord God, help us to stand. Lord, help us to look and long to stand in that last day. And so help us this day to stand in Christ, to hold fast to the Lamb of God as you hold fast to us. Lord God, show mercy to any themselves who, as a practical reality, have not the seal of God upon them, but they themselves who have gone their own way. Yea, maybe their own name is on their heads, their own pleasures upon their heads, their own ambitions move and mark them. Oh God, may it not be so. That Lord God, they themselves would seek the better name, that they would seek the better refuge, that they would seek the better treasure, that they would seek, as it were, the way from out of the wrath of God to Jesus Christ. O God, show mercy. O Lord, show mercy to us, strengthen us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.